You know that each time one of my children was born, my chest expanded with joy and pride and strength. And it was the same regardless of if it was the first or the second or the third born. But it was particularly so with the firstborn child. Because with the firstborn child, I was no longer a mere male. I was a dad, never been one of those before. And the joy and the delight was so obvious that the nurse attending said, "She's already got a dad wrapped around her little finger." And that's been true for the last quarter of a century. And I thought to myself, you know, I'm a dad and I'm the father of a beautiful baby girl. That led to a question. How does a father act? How does one of those behave? What's the right thing to do as a father of a daughter? It's not like I hadn't read anything or talked to others, because you've got 9 months to prepare for one of these coming. You know, you understand that. But when my daughter was born, all of a sudden, it became very real. In an instant, my status changed. No longer a mere male. I was now a dad. And so I started collecting wisdom from others and anyone I could get access to. Most of the men said, "Oh, you better buy a shotgun." I didn't need to ask why, because before I was converted at the age of 15, I was hormones on legs. And one dad said to me, "You don't need to buy a shotgun, just a box of shotgun cartridges and a pen is enough." He said, "Well, what you do is you put the box of cartridges at the front door with the pen. And so when some young suitor comes, you say, 'And what is your name?' He says, 'Brad.' And you pull out your pen and a shotgun cartridge and you write 'Brad' on that. He says, 'What are you doing?' I say, 'Well, if I need to, I know which one to pull out.'" I thought that was a good idea, so I wrote that down. A friend of mine in another country said that when his daughter brought boys home, he would always offer them a drink in a glass. I said, "And?" He said, "Well, they take it because they want to go out with your daughter. It's the first time they've been there. So they'll take the glass and drink the water whether they're thirsty or not." "And?" He said, "Well, they put it down on the sideboard right here. And then I would do this." "Yeah, that's a good set." I started to write that down. I said, "Did that work?" He said, "Not so good." I said, "What happened?" "My daughter stopped bringing boyfriends around." I said, "Okay, so scrub that off the list of wisdom things to do. You have to think about what you're going to do if you're going to be when you become a dad, and particularly if you're the father of a daughter. A change in status, you see, calls for a new way of living." I found another source of wisdom, and I determined to simply treat my daughter as she was and as she is, a treasured possession. And so I would date her. I started dating her when she was about 15, 18 months old. I would get her up in the morning and say, "Would you like to go to McDonald's for breakfast today?" And she'd get all excited, get out of bed, put her clothes on, do her hair. I'd hold her hand, walk her to the car, open the door, put her in, buckle her up, close the door, and off we'd go. And I'd compliment her about how she dressed. "Your fairy dress looks really nice on you today." Dating her in her teenage years, I'd buy her flowers. I'd go to a bedroom door, knock on the door and say, "Would you do me the honour of accompanying me to dinner tonight?" Heart would melt. She'd take the flowers and we'd go out to a restaurant. I'd open the door so she'd get in the car. I'd pull the chair back so she could take a seat and we'd sit and we'd talk. And then I would bring her flowers and small gifts that I knew that would mean something to her for no reason at all. I made sure she knew that she always had my direct phone line, that my staff always knew that if she called or if she turned up, as with my boys, they would have direct access to my office. It didn't matter what I was doing. I wanted them to know, and particularly my daughter, that she could get access to me at any time whatsoever. Because I figured that if she knew what it was to be a treasured possession, I'd not need to buy a shotgun. A change in status calls for a new way of living. It's the same in any area, isn't it? You get a promotion at work, it changes how you operate. You're no longer one of the boys. You're no longer one of the girls. You have certain responsibilities. You have people to report to. When a woman becomes the mother of a son, she is joy-filled and this smile comes across her face that cannot be removed, and rightly so. Because one day this bundle of joy will be a man. And she's aware of the truth that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And so she has to discover, how do you raise a man? And she learns wisdom like, well, you let him play in the mud, in the rain, and at times when there's not a stitch of clothing on him. Because that's what boys do. You learn not to look when the boy climbs a tree or ends up on the roof, because he's just being a boy and he's becoming a man. And you discover as a mum that grazes on knees and stitches and broken bones are not because your son is clumsy. It's because he's a boy becoming a man. And how a mum relates to her son teaches him how to relate to her future, his future wife. We're in a series in Romans, A Power to Change a Life. We've seen from the very beginning in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God to change a life, to bring salvation to a man and a woman. When a man or a woman responds to the message about Jesus, they are no longer an enemy, they are now children. They no longer call out simply to some unknown being called God, but they're given God's Christian name. They can call him Abba, Father. They no longer stand condemned facing certain judgment, weighed down by guilt and shame, but as we heard earlier on this afternoon in the service from Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1, there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our status is changed because of a merciful God. And Abba expects us to live differently. A change in status calls for a new way of living, and Abba expects us to live differently. Well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like your body. It looks like the person sitting in your seat. It looks like the person that stared back at you from a mirror sometime today when you shaved or put your lippy on. And if you did both of those things, we have counselling after the service down the back. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, in view of God's mercy, I urge you, offer your bodies to God. Offer everything that you have to God. Some of you probably thought that you'd never hear anybody say to you, I want your body. But God wants your body. This is your spiritual worship, the NIV says here. Other translations have, this is your reasonable worship. This is your logical worship. What they're trying to say, each of these translations, is this is how you live. This is the only reasonable response to, from a man or a woman who has had a change in status. Live your life totally to him in your body. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus gave his body, all of it. He didn't just give his back to being flogged. He just didn't give his head for a crown of thorns. He just didn't give his hands or feet to be skewered to a piece of timber by a soldier. Jesus gave all of his bloodied, naked body so that the power to change a human life would be unleashed in you. It just makes sense then to give all of ourselves to God in response. Our head, our heart, our hands, our hip pocket. All of it, 24/7, at home, at work, at cafes, when you're in the car driving in the traffic and someone's trying to get in out of their driveway. This is the life that's appropriate to someone who's been transformed by the power of the gospel. And we're not left to navigate dad's folklore, you know, do I buy a shotgun, a box of cartridges, or fingerprints on glasses? You don't have to try and figure it out. Abba makes things very clear. He says, transform yourselves. See it here in chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. You transform yourselves. That is, change the way you think about everything. Change the way you think about everyone. Turn your backs on thinking that goes along with the pressurized practices of our society so they no longer squeeze you into its mold. Instead, be transformed. This transformation is so significant that the word that Paul uses here is the word we use to describe what a caterpillar experiences when it is transformed from being a caterpillar to being a butterfly. It's the word, you know what the word is? metamorphosis. It's a complete transformation. This metamorphosis happens as our minds are renewed, Paul says. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is a lifelong process which is energized by our exposure to God's mind. The more we know of his mind, the more we know of his will, the more we will be transformed. Or to put it another way, the more we read and study the Bible, the more we memorize this, the more we meditate on this, the more we live what we see in here, the more we'll be transformed. And hopefully one day, you will hear someone say about you, to be in her presence is to be almost in the very presence of God himself. To be in his presence is almost to be in the very presence of God himself. Because we would live lives that are marked by humility and love and a quiet confidence. Because we know that Abba, we know that Jesus is seated on the throne and will one day come and take us home. Some people, you know, spend thousands and thousands of dollars on life coaches and mentors. And there's a place for them. But you really only have access to them for a certain amount of time. And it costs a lot of money. The Christ follower has access 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to Jesus. And he is more than willing to sit with you and expose you to his mind so that you will become just like him, that you will think like him. And so Paul says, I urge you, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Grab the opportunity to sit with Jesus every day with both hands, because in here you will find what it needs, what needs to happen for you to be transformed. You know that in here there is a university on leadership, for in here there are over 300 leaders. If you have a position of leadership anywhere, in the church, in business, in sport, this is where you will learn how to lead. 300 leaders. If you're going to be a mum or a dad, or you are, or you're a grandparent, this is where you will learn how to lead. In this book, you will learn how to be forgiven and how to forgive, how to be loved and how to love. In this book, you will learn how to live and help others. And so a really helpful tool that we've developed here is this REAP journal. I'm going to keep promoting this until everybody in our church is grabbing the opportunity to sit with Jesus every day, because they so want to be like him. There's an adult version, and there's a high school or youth version or first timers version. I want to encourage you to get in. They're only 10 bucks, best 10 bucks you'll spend a day, to get engaged with the great God of all heaven and earth, to sit at his feet, that you might be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In the meantime, Paul moves on to show us how a man or a woman is to be transformed. How does a transformed mind express itself in a human body? He says two things to us. Take your place and be a mini Jesus. Take your place and be a mini Jesus. Have a look at chapter 12, verse 3, where Paul writes, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Friends, this is a Copernican revolution. You remember Copernicus? We learned about him at school. He had the audacity one day to stand up in front of the world and say, you know what? The sun doesn't revolve around us. We are not the center of the universe. We revolve around the sun. And he's right. As Robert has said, he is right. Now let me remind you of this. Let's just go to the next slide. Is that up? There you go. Remember Eric showed us this photo last week? This is a photo taken by Voyager 1 a few decades ago. At the end of the tip of that arrow, that's us. We should wave because, you know, the universe is looking. That's us. Okay? Suspended in what the philosopher said last week, a sunbeam. Get this. Let's have a look at the next photo. at the end of that tip, that's where we are. We're in the back blocks of the Milky Way. We're nowhere near the center of our solar system. We're nowhere near the center of our galaxy. Our galaxy is kind of on the edge of something bigger. This is a Copernican revolution. In the first century, in the church in Rome, there were people who thought that they were more important than others. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But there were people who thought that they were more important than others. From a very early age, they were told that they were special. And all the way through infant school and primary school, they would get awards and trophies, some for just turning up. Can you believe that people would actually do that? They thought they were more important than the Jews, God's people, because the Jews obviously had been broken off so that the Gentiles could come in. And so they had this view that that the world revolved around them and that they were entitled. Paul says, when you responded to the gospel, there was a change in your status. God died for you, yes, but not so that you could be the center of the universe, but so that you could take your place in the body of Christ. We have been drawn into this body. We've been drawn not to an independent life, but to an interdependent life. We have been made members of something far more significant than we are on our own. And so Paul continues in Romans chapter 12, verse 5. Each member belongs to the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. So if a man's gift is prophesying, prophesy. If it's serving, serve. If it's teaching, teach. If it's encouraging, then encourage, he says. Now, I have these conversations from time to time. People say to me, there's no place for me at St. Paul's. Look at all the musicians you've got. Look at all the people you've got. Look at all this. There's no place for me. I want to say to you, if you're thinking that, you could not be further from the truth. You could not be further from the truth. We actually need more musicians. Because what we're trying to do is increase our music ministry so we can serve children who are really important to Jesus. We could do with more teachers. Because we need more teachers and leaders for our youth ministry, our children's ministry, our young adults ministry. And in the adult world, I would love another 50 small group leaders so that we can engage more people in discipling and growing to be more like Jesus. We need more leaders to help with children and youth and men and women's ministry. We need help with our car parking at 10 a.m. because there's not enough car parking. We need to try and squeeze people in. We need more help at that. We need more leaders who are specialized in leading. Because we are facing challenges as a church right now that call for and demand excellent leadership. Remember what Josh pointed out? Saved people serve. And Paul says, I urge you, give your body, have your mind transformed, and take your place. He goes on and says in verse 8, if your gift is contributing to the needs of others, then give generously. Now, to be sure, we receive a relatively large sum of money as a church because of the offertories we receive. But let me tell you this, there is ministry that we simply cannot do because we don't have the money. For 3 or 4 years now, I've been trying to get the whole church to get behind a special needs family worker. Why? Because we have a growing number of children who come to us at 10 a.m. with special needs. Why don't we have a special needs family worker now? Just don't have the money. Some of you can make money hand over fist. You're sitting on a truckload of money. Paul says, be generous. Be generous. The reason I'm standing all the way back here on this platform is not because I didn't have a shower last week. I did sometime. But it's because if I stand on the edge where I'd rather stand, the sound system is insufficient to cope with where I'd stand. Well, why don't you replace the sound system? We don't have the money. We have 513 sponsored children. Though Eric told me at the beginning of this service, we now have 560 children we sponsor in Kenya, which is great. But our target is 1,000. Why are we not sponsoring more? Just don't have the money. So, here's a question. Where are you serving? There is a place for you. Where are you using the gifts that God has given you to build this body? When you experience a change in status, there's a change in life. You're no longer merely an individual. You are part of a body, the only body that will go on into eternity. So take your place with a mind being renewed by the word of God. You might say to me, John, I don't know what my gifts are. And that's a fair call. So let me lead you through how to discover it. We have an online gifts assessment. Next slide, thanks, Rick. If you go to our homepage, at the top there's a drop-down called Ministry. Click on that. Next one, thanks, Rick. You come to this screen. Next slide. Down the bottom left-hand corner, it says, to discover your place in ministry, take the SHAPE Spiritual Gifts Assessment online. You click that, go to the next slide, and up comes the assessment right there. Grab a cup of coffee, takes 10 minutes, fill it in. As soon as you hit submit, it will come back with your gifts lined up in order of strength. When you do that, let someone on staff know so that we can help get you into a place where you can make a difference in the body of Christ. Because of the change in status, there's a change in life. Offer your body, transform yourself, take your place in the body. And then Paul says, be a mini Christ. Get involved with people like Jesus did because you follow him and you want to be like him. Paul goes on in chapter 12, verse 9, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, and so the list goes on. These in our Bibles are a series of short statements and they're all accurate, but it could be written as a long sentence which looks like this. I'm going to ask you to read that with me. You ready? Let's read it together. Love is genuine, abhorring evil, clinging to the good, devoted to one another with brotherly love, outdoing one another, showing honour, not lacking in zeal, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, being patient in affliction, persevering in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Friends, that is a definition of love. And that looks a whole lot like Jesus. And a body which is being transformed, which has a mind being renewed and transformed to act like Jesus, will look like that. It's a call to being active and even proactive in love in real time with real people, which is so different to a cartoon that was in the paper yesterday. Look at this. Okay, who are you texting, Jeremy? Some random girl? Someone you don't know? Never will. Wouldn't it make sense to meet with your friends? No, it just causes relationships. That is so unlike Jesus. We need to be mini Christs who love people in real time and in real people, even those who are not lovable and maybe beyond being a little prickly. Look what Paul says in chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Verse 17, he says, do not repay any evil for evil. Verse 19, he says, do not take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath. You know what this means? There ought not to ever be in any Christian church helicopter parents. Or worse, Apache attack helicopter parents. These are people who seek out opportunities to attack school teachers and church volunteers simply because their boy has come home with a grazed knee or because a daughter says, I don't want to do my homework. There ought to be no more blasting of a horn, giving someone an earful and flipping them the bird because they took your car park at the Towers. Leave room for God to take revenge, it says. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That doesn't mean you walk around with a shovel full of burning coals to stick on someone's head. What it means is this. Your enemy mistreats you, they hate you. Care for them, be gracious to them. If they're hungry, give them food. If they're thirsty, give them drink. Why? Because then they will be shame-faced. You know when you get ashamed and your face burns? That's what this means. They will be ashamed that they treated you so poorly when you are so gracious to them. And because you are like Jesus, and just like Jesus prayed to his Father, when people were driving nails into him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Offering our bodies as living sacrifice will mean that we'll stretch out our hands to those in our church and Christians around the world, to the prickly, the unstable, to those deep in pain, those filled with anger, and those overwhelmed with anxiety. And even our enemies who spit bile all over us and may threaten to take our lives. Stretching out our hands calls for great courage, because there's always a very real risk that we would be rejected. Ben Witherington, a theologian, says this: just as our exemplar stretched out his arms at Golgotha in abandoned defiance of the unprecedented rejection he experienced, we must do likewise. Miloslav Volf adds, to claim the comfort of the crucified while rejecting his way is to advocate not only cheap grace, but a deceitful ideology. And at this point, we realize a decision has to be made by us. Will we have a go? Will we have a go? Will we offer our bodies willingly as living sacrifices? Will we transform our minds by exposing them to the Bible? Will we take our place in the body of Christ? Will we be mini Christs and reach out to others, even our enemies? When you line all those questions up, your throat can get dry, your knees can knock a little because fear starts to well up within. As you step into the unknown, you're not sure what it will be like. You could be rejected. The only way to deal with fear is to have a go. So I'm going to step to the front in the hope that the sound system doesn't punish us. Years ago, when all of my children were quite small, we went to Nara Resort on the Gold Coast for a day. And they just put in those big honking water slides. I saw them and my eyes lit up like a Christmas tree. I'm going, yes. My wife saw my excitement like a little boy and said, you can go up there, little boy. So I thought, yes. So she stood down at the bottom with the kids. I thought, I'll just loosen up on the little ride first, get into the swing of it, and I'm going to get in that big sucker. So I grabbed a zippy board and I tore up the stairs. It's winter in Queensland. The Queenslanders aren't out, but New South Wales people up. I'm no cues. I got up the top. I stood there and this little perky 15-year-old looked at me and said, you can go now, sir. I'm thinking, who are you calling, sir? But anyway, I looked down and I thought, did I miss something here? This is a long way up. Did I go straight to the big one? And she said again, you can go now, sir. I'm thinking, who are you calling, sir? So I put the zippy board thing on and she said, you can go now, sir. I sat on the thing and sat there nervous, thinking, this is a long way up, and got to tipping point and took off. Now, it's Sunday. This is church. I really can't tell you the word that I said. It is a short word, but it took the whole ride to say it. The first 10 metres down, the zippy board didn't hit the slide because it was vertical. And my fear was making my heart go outside my chest. Unbelievable fear. Until I hit the water and skated across it. All of a sudden, my fear turned to pure joy. Ditched that zippy board, ran straight at the top, missed the second ride, got to the top of the third ride. Little 15-year-old was about to say, you can go, sir. I didn't need her to say that. I got on this ride, you cross your legs, cross your heart and hope to die and take off. It's a great ride. And again, exhilaration was a result after fear took hold of my body. But right down the end, the person with the tweezers, I wonder what they were doing until the ride finished. When you get out of that ride, shorts go to places that you really don't want them to go. So anyway, I want to say to you that your fear to have a go will morph into joy. That's what Paul means when he says, if you would do this, you will test and approve what God's good and perfect will is. As you have a go, as I have a go, as the person sitting next to you, the one in front and the one behind have a go, you will experience that you have a place to be in and a part to play. And you will know something that will last forever, not just a year or a career. You will know what it is to be loved and to love. You will see other lives being transformed, even the guilties and the evildoers, when they experience the mercy of God and are embraced by Jesus just like we have been embraced. You will experience fear race through your body, and then it will become joy. This is to experience life in a community marked not by eating and drinking, greed or drunkenness, exploitation or oppression, but a community marked by righteousness, by peace, and by joy in the Holy Spirit. And that is what the power of the gospel plays out in a human body of men and women whose status has been transformed, because your status has been changed and you are called to live a new life. I'm going to ask you to stand and sing. Would you stand and sing?